Welcome to By Grace Community Church. We are delighted you guys are here. If you guys want to, you can flip the lights on sort of over your row, the light switch are at the end of each of the rows. Great, thanks. As you can plainly see, it's a Communion Sunday, so welcome to that as well. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight as men and women who need to hear from you. Lord, we need to touch you. Lord, just as the song said, you are our only medicine. You are the one who heals. You are the one who transforms. So come tonight, Father, and transform us. Come tonight. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself in us. And this week, Lord, reveal yourself through us. Jesus, we desire you and only you tonight. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you are speaking to us tonight. Lord, I ask that you would settle our hearts and that you would focus our minds, that tonight would be about you. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For those of you who are just joining us, we are in the middle of a series. We're looking at the book of Galatians, which is found about halfway through the New Testament. I'll give you a chance to get there. By the way, feel free to use the table of contents. That's why they make it. We've said many times that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians to establish three irrefutable truths. That when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that at that moment you are saved. And immediately you proceed to be transformed, which leads you to keeping the law. See, when Paul was writing this, there was a group of people, some called them the Judaizers, who believed similar things as Paul did, but they changed the order. You see, they believed that you needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They then said that you needed to do your best to keep the law. And then maybe, if you did a good enough job at keeping the law, God would welcome you into his heaven. Similar points, tragic consequences. So the reality of what we've been studying is that Jesus Christ alone is all we need for salvation. He's all we need for healing. He's all we need for transformation. So we'll continue our study in Galatians chapter 2, looking at verse 6. Paul begins, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." See, what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about the time when he and Barnabas, along with Titus, went up to Jerusalem. And there they had what theologians refer to as the Apostolic Council. We see it recorded in Acts chapter 15. And yet there are a few people out there, scholars mostly, who do not believe that Acts 15 represents the same account as what Paul describes in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. I believe them to be wrong, and I want to spend some time tonight looking at why and looking at what's at stake. So it's just a simple verse, but it's a standard bearer for this discussion. So I'll read it again. "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me." See, what Paul's beginning to talk about is the people that he met with privately. Go back to Galatians 2, starting at verse 1. Remember, 14 years later, Paul went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and he took Titus along also. He went in response to a revelation, and he set before them, see, there's this infamous them, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders, etc., etc. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who's the them right there? And the answer comes in Galatians 2:9. So I will read 6 through 9 for you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 9, pay attention. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So what's been happening here is that Peter, John, and James are the authority that Paul is unfortunately having to appeal to. Now, be careful. Paul is not appealing to their authority because he lacks his own authority. It's a very big misconception. Paul is an apostle. He was given his apostleship by Christ, the same Christ who commissioned Peter and John and eventually had James as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So he's not appealing to them because he needs their help. He's appealing to them because there's a group of people who are trying to discredit his ministry and they're trying to discredit his apostleship. And so Paul goes to those who they say refute him, and of course he expects to find their blessing. And if you flip over to Acts chapter 15, you'll discover quickly that of course he gets their blessing. Of course that's where they side on. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've been studying specifically James's response and Peter's response to the assembly gathered in Acts chapter 15. So for the sake of review, I'm going to read this back to us so that you guys can be on point. Here we go. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told them how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." It's a good summary there of what Paul was referencing in Galatians 2. We continue in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes an Amos passage. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages. Now we get to some fresh material. You guys ready? This is what we're going to dig into. So this is James speaking. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Okay. So let me break this down for us a little bit. Paul and Barnabas take Titus to Jerusalem. There, they meet with the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem, headed up by James, the Lord's brother. So, at this meeting, Peter had some thoughts, Paul and Barnabas shared some stories, and James shared some thoughts, some of which we have recorded. At the end of his sort of sermon or talk or speech, he makes a conclusion, and it's that conclusion that some people say debunks what Paul says in Galatians 2:6. So you don't have to flip back, but I will. What Paul's saying here in verse 6 is this: "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." And so some people say that there's a conflict here, that Paul's saying that nothing was added to salvation by grace through faith. And yet James comes up with a conclusion towards the end of Acts chapter 15 and verse 19 that lists four moral behaviors that should be abstained from. You guys with me? All right. So what this means is that we have an apparent contradiction? No. I'm going to break down this verses, but there's a little bit I need to clear up in verse 6. It seems to some that Paul is insulting Peter, James, and John. Is that even possible? Is it possible that Paul is saying, yeah, you know those other apostles? Yeah, they're not really important. I mean, people follow them, but like whatever. Is that it? No. They've been called to their ministry in the same way that he has. So there's no way he's like making fun of them or pointing a difference between his authority and their authority. Instead, what he's saying is to the Judaizers, to this group of naysayers, to these people who want to return us to slavery. You remember that from last week? Those people revere Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother. And so what Paul's saying is, as for those who seem to be important, if you were to read another translation, the language much more mirrors verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. The idea here is that they have a reputation, or it is understood that their apostleship is genuine and unquestioned by any Christian, by any Jew even. They understand that those guys are the head of this sect of Judaism, which at the time is what it looked like. And so Paul's not insulting these guys at all. What he's saying is, to you Judaizers, I went to those that you hold as noble, and whatever they were makes no difference to me. I'm not going to distinguish between their authority and my authority. It's the same authority. Anyone who says that it's not the same authority is missing the point, as Paul writes here. He's saying God does not judge by external appearance. Just because they're circumcised doesn't make them apostles. Just in the same way that just because someone's not circumcised doesn't make them not a disciple. God does not judge by external appearance. So it's interesting because you sort of get lost in Paul's like afterthought, and sometimes you miss the connection between, as for those who seem to be important, those men added nothing to my message. That's the main point. Everything in the middle is sort of rhetoric. He's sort of winning his audience. It doesn't do the same for us in English that it does in Greek. It makes it actually very hard to translate because it's a broken sentence to us, but it's not to Paul as he's writing. So my wife likes to speak in parenthetical moments. Anybody who's had a conversation with her knows that she'll start one way and go another and then realize it and come back and then take another. Paul's sort of doing that as he's speaking. You're sort of getting the parentheses. And what I love about that is you can see it even in the NIV translation. They offer it to you with the hyphens so that you can bracket the thought. So the core thought here is that Peter, James, and John did not add to Paul's gospel because Paul's gospel is true. So then what do we do with this decree that James issues? Turn with me there. We pick it up in verse 19. This is James speaking. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem at this point, and he offers us this thought. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. What I love about that is it's sort of the long way of saying repenting, right? You guys have heard the famous Christian word repent. You know, sometimes guys like to scream that with a bullhorn in their mouth. And, you know, sometimes it's appropriate. Not always, but sometimes. But the idea here is that the word repent, when we issue it as a decree to someone, what we're desiring is not just that they would stop doing whatever it is they are doing or stop looking at whatever it is they are looking at. What we're really hoping is that they will turn around and look at Christ and follow Christ. And so what James is saying here is literally, why would we add an obstacle? Or why would we create barriers for people who are engaged in repentance? It doesn't make any sense, does it? You get somebody whose heart is turning to God, and yeah, we definitely want to stop that from happening, right? I mean, that's the role of the church, right? To stop people from turning to God? No, I mean, all too often it happens, unfortunately. But the reality is, our call is to help people, to create opportunities, to invite, to engage people with the gospel with the hope, with the expectation even, that they would turn their hearts towards God. And that's what James is offering. So he's saying we can't create barriers. We cannot put obstacles in place to prevent people or hinder people or make it harder for people who are trying to get in right relationship with God. So in verse 20, out of that thought, he makes a conclusion. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from, and here's four things, food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, if you guys were pastoring this church, would those be the four recommendations that you would offer someone who is just becoming a Christian? No, that's not what does. Avoid blood, food polluted by idols, strangled animals. You guys eat a lot of strangled animal meat? Yeah, me either. These seem so ridiculous to our ears, don't they? They seem ridiculous to our minds. And yet there's something very important happening here. And the key is verse 21. So read with me. James concludes this. Out of listing those four things, he concludes this. Verse 21. For Moses, and by that he means the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Does that seem like left field to you guys? I mean, you're like, okay, Paul, James, you're making this decree, and what you're saying is that there are four behaviors you want us not to engage in. It doesn't really affect our salvation, but the reason we have to abstain from these four things is that the Old Testament is preached in every city. We can't engage in that, right? We don't understand that. That's just religious rhetoric, right? That's probably the reason why half of you don't even read the Bible very often. Because it's cloaked in all this stuff that is baggage that you can't dig through. You can't understand. Well, let me tell you to invest in some good commentaries. And they help you dig. And then hopefully I play a role in that. So let me unpack this for you. What he's saying is, in every city in the known world, the law is preached. Now, let me translate that for you. It means there is Jewish culture alive and well in every city. Whether you're in Spain or Northern Africa, from Italy to Greece, it doesn't matter. Wherever you are in the known world, there are Jewish people living there. And those are the four issues that the Jewish culture cares most about. So if you seek to establish a multi-ethnic church in Antioch, which is again the city that started the whole thing, then if you don't abstain from these four things, your gospel witness will be irrelevant to the Jewish community. And what's supposed to be happening now is that both Jews and Gentiles are being drawn together in worship of Christ. So if you want relationship with them, there are cultural barriers. Now, we can appreciate this today, yes? In fact, in the decade that we're living in right now, multi-ethnicity is a very hot topic, isn't it? The sense of multiculturalism, the sense of educational videos that you buy for your kid. The kids aren't all white anymore, or all white with a token black. I mean, you know, literally, if you watch Clifford the Dog, there's a young Asian boy, there's a black, an African-American mother, or black mother. There's even a Native American kid who comes in occasionally. So that's the irony of that is not lost on some of you. The reality is that educational TV, PBS, whatever you want to call it, is way further ahead in issues and discussions of multi-ethnicity than the church is. Especially than the church is in our culture. In the South, or in southeastern Virginia, or at least in my experience, on the peninsula. So the reality here is that James is excited about Gentiles becoming Christians, but what he's scared is that in bringing in all these Gentiles, they might not understand what it means to blend or to mix or to collaborate with the Jewish culture. That's what he's trying to say in verse 21. Now, I know that's not how you would say it, and it's certainly not how I would say it, but that's how it's understood, that wherever the law is preached, there are going to be Jews there, because there are synagogues there. And for the Jewish culture, they know the food restrictions and practice the food restrictions more than everything else, except everybody's favorite, sex. Right? So when you look at the four things that are recommended to be prohibitive, the first is abstain from food polluted by idols. And what that means is that they don't encourage Gentiles to eat supper in places where the food has been offered first to any god. Now, here's something you've got to know. If you read in Corinthians, as Paul's talking about it, he says specifically that there's no harm in eating food polluted by idols. Do you know why? Because the idols aren't real. The idols don't exist. So there's nothing that could change the food. But he also, in the same passage, clarifies that if there are those among you who struggle with this idea, then it is better for you to abstain entirely than for you to cause them to struggle. Did you catch that? Okay. So we know for sure in Scripture, unequivocally, that it is okay, it does not harm your salvation in any way for you to eat food polluted, so to speak, from idols. So I had an experience once where I got to go to London. Actually, that's how I met my wife. So go on mission trips, you'll get married eventually. Or at least I did. The reality of that trip was that we went to different religious temples. So we went to a Sikh Gurdwara, we went to a Muslim mosque, and we went to the Hindu temple. Because Hindi is the language. Sometimes people don't know that. So when we were in the temple, literally we watched people bring groceries in, their grocery bags, and sit in front of basically a giant doll and lay their food out and then watch the clock. And after a certain amount of time had passed, they'd pull those oranges down and they'd put up some bananas. And they'd pull the bananas down and they'd lay the meat out. Literally, we're watching people do this. And I'm actually a little ashamed to say, I started laughing. It was the wrong thing to do, and it was not sensitive by any stretch. But I was overcome with the thought that they really believed that their God was drawing an essence out of something that nature made for sustenance. The echoing thought in my mind is, how wussy is your God that you have to feed him? Now, I've since learned that that's not how all Hindus understand what's happening or the exchange. That was my small-minded, limited understanding of what was being exchanged in that moment. But the reality is that there was no power in those oranges. And yet, I was freaked out by the oranges. And the lady wonderfully, graciously walked over and offered us the food that she was going to take home to her family. I mean, literally, this woman walks over to a bunch of college kids and some Ivy staff workers and says, would you guys like these blessed oranges? And I watched Alex Kirk, who was one of my heroes at the time, reach in, grab an orange, start peeling it, and eat it. And I was like, what in the world? Like, Alex? Like, what happened? What's wrong with you? And the reality is, Alex knew Scripture better than I did. So Alex knew the passage that Paul was talking about. And he didn't even think that maybe we didn't. See, Alex grew up in the church his whole life, so he knew the text largely backwards and forwards. And I'm looking at it like, dude, you're eating like demons and stuff. My theological mind has developed a little bit since then. Just a little. But the reality of that moment is Alex was a stronger brother in the issue of food polluted by idols than I was. We'll get to the diagram in a minute, but hang on to that thought. Number two, this is the one that we love talking about the most, right? 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 Isn't this the one that we like talking about the most? Isn't this everybody's favorite topic? Yep. By telling them to abstain from sexual misconduct, or to not have sexual immorality. This is a big issue for us, isn't it? This is a big issue in our culture. I wish I had tons of time tonight. I don't. To speak about all the different ways that we pervert our sexuality, all the different things that we do that we know are shameful, even the things that we do that we're not sure are shameful, and yet it darkens in our spirits and hardens our hearts. It drives us further from our families and further from God. And yet we're not even willing to call them evil sometimes. The reality is that number two on this list would make a modern day Christian top five, wouldn't it? Would it be number one? Yeah. Let's just say there aren't as many programs to help you stop stealing money from companies as there are sexual healing groups, right? Corporate greed is evil, yes. Personal greed is wrong. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? So's sexual immorality. The Bible tells us explicitly to keep the marriage bed holy. And I love that God uses it in a positive tone. It's not a forbidden fruit. It's a fruit to be indulged in a safe environment. And that environment is marriage as designed by God. Keep the marriage bed holy. And so here James is saying, number one, tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Number two, sexual immorality. Number three, from the meat of strangled animals. Okay, another food law in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean anything to us, but it was huge in the Jewish culture. They believed that if you were strangling an animal to kill it, that you were torturing it. And that the food from that strangled animal would poison your body, at least spiritually, if not, in fact, physically. There's a whole bunch of science that actually tells us why it's good to not eat food from strangled animals. And then this last one, it almost sort of feels tacked on, doesn't it? And to abstain from blood. And you're like, okay, blood? What kind of blood? Like, I don't really think I should abstain from having blood in my body, for instance. So what do you mean by blood? Well, it's most commonly interpreted as abstain from food with blood in it, meaning cook your meat all the way through. So every time I order a medium burger at everybody's favorite Red Robin, I'm breaking the Jewish food law. That's true. It is possible, not likely, but possible, that when he says, not to partake of blood, he's not just speaking of the food laws, he might actually mean murder or killing someone. It's possible, again, I'm not trying to say that it's definite. I think the better interpretation is the food laws, because he seems hooked on the other two, so this would be three. But it's possible he means don't shed blood. Okay, so here's our warnings. Abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. We don't have time tonight, but I've worked with college students for a long time, and I can tell you unequivocally that only one of those four would make our top 50 moral issues list. Yes? Why? Because like 98% of you are Gentiles. Right? And so if you look at Christianity on the whole, there's way more Gentiles than there are Jews. And I think some of it is because the Gentiles of their day didn't do a good job honoring the culture and traditions of the Jews. But not for tonight. So it brings me to my lovely diagram over here. I have to give all credit to my Ivy staff worker trainer, Marty Perks. Hi, Marty. This is a diagram he showed me in my intern year, and it has revolutionized the way I understand moral convictions. Now, that's an important point. There's a difference between things that we know explicitly are wrong in Scripture, like adultery. Anybody here think that adultery is good with the biblical God? No, I didn't think so. There are some things that appear to us as either gray issues where the Bible really doesn't speak to it in any specific or definitive way, or the Bible leaves it open to personal experience or conviction. Let me define conviction for you. Conviction is something that an individual follower of Christ receives by the speaking of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that the Lord has spoken to me about in my lifetime many years ago was smoking cigarettes. I wanted to be hip. I wanted to be cool. I wanted to be in the in crowd. And at that time, the in crowd was smoking cigarettes. So I thought, occasionally, I'll take a drag, no biggie. Well, there are many Christians today who would say no tobacco ever. There are many Christians today who love Christ, follow Jesus, serve in this church, and who smoke cigarette 10 times a day. So who's right? Well, the first issue is that it's not an issue of salvation. You're not going to lose your salvation ever anyway, as this church teaches. But the reality is, for us, we leave tobacco usage up for conviction. We call it a conviction area. Some churches won't. I respect that. I respect the churches who say yes more. I respect the churches who say no never. For us, our eldership has determined that that's an open conviction discussion. You guys with me? Okay. Alcohol is another one. Some churches say no members can ever have alcohol ever. Some churches would say serve communion tonight as wine. We're not serving wine, we're serving grape juice because we want to respect those among us who struggle with alcoholism. And we know you're out there. So for us, alcohol consumption can be an area of conviction. The Bible does say explicitly you cannot get drunk. Ephesians 5, 18 or 19. It says, do not get drunk on wine, for it leads to more and more debauchery. Okay? Debauchery, very bad. Alcohol can get you there. So some churches say to avoid debauchery, we'll avoid alcohol altogether. I'm not making that claim for this church. You guys with me? So we're going to look at this diagram to try and figure out how do we relate to areas of conviction. Okay? Because that's really what James is talking about here. So you'll see in the nice little diagram here, this is you, and this is any other follower of Christ. Okay, you don't get to use this diagram on all your non-Christians and feel superior over them. Got it? This is for believers. There are two categories. You're either weaker or stronger in whatever area it is. So we'll say alcohol. For me personally, I can sit down, have a glass of wine, or drink a beer in a night, and I'm not tempted to go further. I'm not tempted to get drunk. I'm not tempted to be stupid or drive or anything like that. So for me, I personally, I'm a stronger brother in this area. But sometimes I'm not hanging out with people who would classify themselves as stronger in this area. Or in my assessment of their life, I would not classify them as stronger in this area. So if they are weaker, but I'm stronger, do I drink or don't I drink? No, I don't drink. If in tobacco, I'm a stronger brother because I can have 4 or 5 cigars a year and it doesn't bother me any, as long as I get permission from my wife, who has okayed 5 cigars a year. No, I'm serious. That was part of our marriage agreement. 5, not 6. You got me? So, I get 5 a year. I don't think I've used all 5 in any year of the last 3, but I get 5. So, I'm a stronger brother. But I have friends who struggle and wish upon wishing and hope upon hope that they wouldn't smoke cigarettes anymore. So I'm going to categorize them in my mind They are weaker in both these instances. So can I participate? No. Even if I'm stronger and they're weaker, the answer is no. So in what quadrant do we have the freedom to exercise the liberty we have in Christ in areas of conviction. This is the only one, guys. If both X's are not in this box, you should abstain. So let's go to areas where I'm weaker. Pornography. Just kidding. Nobody can look at porn. That's just, it's not good for you. That's an absolute conviction. So what are some other areas that you guys want to know about me? I'll throw it out. Other areas that people would offer as conviction. Nothing. I stole it. Alcohol and tobacco are it. That's all you guys have?
Gambling.
Gambling is great. It's a great question. There are definitely times in gambling where I am a weaker brother. It's just true. There are moments and times where if I were to sit down at the poker table, I'm not there to honor my friends. I'm not there to honor God. I'm not there to hang out and have a good time. I'm there to win, and I want to indulge myself in that. Those are times where I'm a weaker brother. Now, there are times when I'll sit down at a poker table and engage in entertainment, and there are areas where I'm stronger. I will say I have the personal conviction to not play the lottery because I believe it's an unfair tax on people who can't do math. Seriously, I believe it's an undue tax on the poor. I don't see a lot of guys rolling up in Jaguars, dropping 50 bucks on the counter because they just got paid, hoping to hit the lottery. So in that form of gambling, I would hope that none of us would do it, but I can't tell you you shouldn't do it. That's an area of conviction. So I would draw a distinction for me between poker and lotto. No, I'm stronger. I'm stronger in poker, and I'm weaker in the lotto.
You're stronger in poker. I mean, you're stronger in lotto. Like, you don't play it, no.
No, I just would never do it. That's a personal conviction. So I can't do it. Well, I'm not weak in poker either most of the time. Good, you guys caught on. Imagine if there are some among us who are strong in areas where you are weak. I think there are times where the devil will say, your friend is stronger, but you're weaker. So why don't you hang out with them and do the things that you do that are weak, and maybe they'll help you become strong. You guys ever fall victim to that one? Yeah, that one bites me. The reality is, for all of us, that the only place we are free to indulge in some of the Christian liberties are when we are in this place. When I'm strong and they're strong, and it can be about God. So I promise you, when I sit down to have those cigars, I'm almost always doing it with fellow Christians, guys who edify me or teach me or who challenge me. And I'm not doing it because I have the right to do it. I'm doing it because I have the pleasure of doing it. And I think that implicit in our understanding of the gospel, implicit in our understanding of the gospel, is that we have released our rights to everything. You get it? Because we've died with Christ. I know we're not there yet, but that chapter is coming. Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, if we're really dead to ourselves, and if we're really alive in Christ, then it shouldn't be about what we're entitled to or what we have rights to. It's probably the greatest lesson I've learned in marriage. It's not about what I deserve. It's about what I offer. It's not about what I receive from Liz. It's about how I'm called to serve her and our daughters. So as we begin to understand James's command here, what he's dealing with is culture. He's not adding to the gospel. He's not saying if you eat food polluted by idols, then you're not a Christian. Or if you eat meat strangled by animals, then you're not a Christian. Or if you struggle sexually, then you're not a Christian. Rather, what he's saying is in the culture conflicts that will occur, there will be struggle. But these four hot button issues, if you were to respect the Jewish culture, in your mind, if you have to classify them as weaker in this area, that's okay. As long as you don't put these four things in their face, you'll blend well together. You'll merge well together. The gospel will be served well by you. See what I'm saying? So watch how this plays out. The council actually writes a letter in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. The apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brethren. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Okay, guys. The most powerful Jews on the planet just claimed the Gentile church in Antioch as brothers. You get that? That's huge. It's massive to begin to realize that this council decreed that those Gentile, uncircumcised people in Antioch are the same as them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. See, that's all you need to know about the doctrine of circumcision. These people who are not yet circumcised, clearly, are received to Paul, to Barnabas, to Peter, to James, and to John as brothers in the Lord. Wouldn't that put you at ease as to what was coming in the rest of the letter? I mean, seriously, you sent your best to go get clarification on a hot button, red hot, obnoxious issue that threatens to tear away the entire church. And the opening line is brothers. See, we've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you or disrupted you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them with you, with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any question as to whether or not the church in Jerusalem claims Paul's ministry as valid and Barnabas's ministry as valid, make no mistake, they just specifically referred to them as men who have risked their lives for the very name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will be saved if you avoid these things? You will do well to avoid these things. And they don't even mean you personally. The idea here is the church in Antioch and in its surrounding areas, these multi-ethnic churches, they will do well if they avoid ostracizing and isolating themselves from the Jewish culture. And then, farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So what's the significance of that? The significance is that those hot button issues we can't relate to. But what are the ones we can relate to? What are the hot button issues alive in the church today? How about homosexuality? The ordination of women? Those are pretty hot button issues, right? People can get all kinds of torn up. All kinds of upset over those issues on both sides. See, the issues themselves might not be our issues. The struggles themselves might not be our struggles. But we have our own struggles. You guys get that? And you guys are the solution to those issues. Do you get that? Do you understand that in God's eyes, as he works through you, you're the plan? I'm serious. Everybody repeat after me. I'm the plan.
I'm the plan.
I'm the plan.
I'm the plan.
I am the plan.
I am the plan.
It is not our authority. It is not from our gifts. It is not even from our talents. It is because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in those who believe that issues like this can retransform, can literally reform the church. Think back 500 years where the church had fallen totally off. The Lord raised up a couple of theologians and a couple of great orators, and it changed the scope of Christianity in the world. We call it the Reformation, right? Martin Luther sitting in a bell tower reading Galatians as the bells go off in his mind rather than the ones in front of him. And it changes the scope of our understanding and our experience and even the very world we live in. Now, is that because Martin Luther was more powerful than you are? Because he was greater than you? No. It's because God used him. God sovereignly, from the beginning of time, chose Martin Luther for that time period. And you know what? That same sovereign God chose you for this time period to make a change in the church, or to remind us of old truth reformed in new ways. Same truth, different face. Same doctrines, different speakers. The reality for all of us is that the Lord, as sovereign and gracious as he is, in his infinite wisdom, I'm tempted to call it folly, has determined to change the world through us and to change people's lives through our testimonies and through our service. So if you guys want to live in a different Newport News, then join with us and get to work. Because that's how God has determined to bring salvation. That's how God has determined to bring reconciliation. That's how God has determined to bring all his purposes to bear in any community. So don't mistake recommendations for formulas. And don't mistake principles and replace that in your mind with the presence of God. What we're going to do now is we're going to share communion. We're going to eat of the Lord's Supper. And I want to prepare you well for that. And the way I want to do that is I want to invite all of you to examine yourselves. I want you to ask the question, where do I struggle? For some of us, maybe it's, what is the hot button issue at work in my heart? What is the thing that I think I know that I haven't studied what God has to say about it? What are the issues that you take other people's words for where you should fall? Whether it's political issues or issues in the church. The challenge for us tonight is to be men and women who love God and who love what God loves and who hate what God hates. Do you understand that? That if we are being transformed into Christ's likeness, then we have to love what he loves and we have to hate what he hates. Notice I didn't say who he hates. But we can't do that if we don't know what is true. We can't do that if we don't take the time and invest the energy in studying and asking the Lord to speak to us. So where do you struggle? With what are you a weaker brother? With what are you a weaker sister? And then tell your brothers and sisters that you're weak there. Do you understand? So that they can come join you in your weakness and ask the Lord to make you strong or to give you avoidance. See, some of you are called never to sip alcohol again. Some of you are called to take the pack of cigarettes and rip it up and throw it away. I'm not going to tell you who that is. I don't know. What I do know is the Lord wants to do a revolution in your heart. He wants to change your mind. And he wants to reveal himself in you and through you. So take a few minutes now as the worship team gets set up and as we prepare to experience the Lord's Supper. Take a few minutes and prepare yourself with those questions. And to do that, to help you do that, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11 to you. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, whenever you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So let me give you some time to examine yourselves. We don't want any among you to fall asleep tonight before you get to your pillow. And we don't want any among us to drink judgment rather than blessing from these cups. Amen? Take a few minutes.